what an incredible blessing we get to experience each week. And I don't want us to take that for granted, because there are believers all over the world who are being persecuted for their faith, who meet in secret at the risk of their lives. And here we are with all these blessings and comfort. In fact, can we pause and pray? Abba, Father, we have brothers and sisters in the world right now who long to be able to hold a copy of your word, who meet in secret to be able to hear your word taught, who share the gospel at the risk of their own lives. And yet here we gather in ease and comfort with multiple Bibles and translations and resources. Oh God, help us not to take that for granted. And Lord, would you meet with us this morning? Would you awaken our hearts and our minds to what is true for the advancement of your kingdom and a sense of urgency, because Jesus Christ, you are preparing to return. May we be about the Father's business. Bless our brothers and sisters today. Protect them. Meet with them. Let them sense your presence in a very real and tangible way. And Father, we ask you to meet every need they have. And God, we offer ourselves to you to be used as vessels of honor in your hand to meet those needs. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just finished reading David Platt's latest book, so you can probably tell I'm extremely moved by it. He shares about a trek through the Himalayas where he is visiting on a mission trip alongside a missionary, people groups, whole villages who have never, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. And they live in unbelievable poverty. And obviously by the end of it, God used that to prepare his heart to take him to our International Mission Board where he served, and now to McLean Bible Church where he's serving as a pastor and literally has people in his congregation that represent 100 nations. So they are gathering and planning and praying and trying to be strategic about reaching the nations who are among them, but also going to the nations. And we need to be willing to do that as well, especially as we dig in and we look at a woman like Deborah, who lived at a time in Israel's history when they were being oppressed. And yet this woman who loved God and who walked so intimately with him was not fearful of allowing those to come to him who needed wisdom. So much so, people were coming to her because it was so obvious that God spoke to her and spoke through her, that people were coming to her for wisdom. They were coming to her for a word from God, and they just set up the palm of Deborah. She actually met under a tree. So she was doing this out in the open. She was not hiding. She was a follower of Yahweh. She was fully and completely devoted. So at a time in Israel's history when they need a deliverer, God sees one in whom he can put trust, because he knows she will be faithful. She's not been hiding under oppression. She's been faithfully pronouncing and speaking and sharing the word of God to his people. And so God raises her up at a time of need in the lives of the Israelites. Now, as we think back on the judges we've looked at already, Othniel, our first judge, teaches us that our sin stems from gospel amnesia. Remember, they had forgotten God. They had forgotten. They knew the stories of God, but they didn't know God. Ehud teaches us that our sin is vile and disgusting. Remember how he killed the king? Now, Deborah and Barak, Jael and Sisera teach us that our sin is ancient and evil, yet God's promises to destroy sin and evil still hold true, both in the dark days of the judges and in our current day. And as we enter into Judges chapter 4, we see then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we enter into our third sin cycle and the third captivity of the Israelites. And then look at verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. They prayed. They cried out to God, because this evil ruler had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. In the midst of all this, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. And then she's going to send and summon Barak. Now let's pause just a moment and talk about the fact that this is a female judge. This is a woman who is judging. This is a woman that the men and the women of Israel are coming to for judgment and for a word from God. She was a prophetess, the Bible tells us, and she's also a judge. Tim Keller said, in this way, Deborah is very different from all the other judges before and after her. She led from wisdom and character rather than sheer might. She was not a military leader, but she was a woman who had completely sold out to the God of Israel. She took him at his word, and she fully believed him and trusted him. Now, I want us to think a little bit about how God has created us. Men and women are created, both of us, in the image of God. That means we are equal as men and women, but not equivalent in the roles that God has called us to fulfill. Both men and women were told in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. So women were alongside their husbands to be fruitful and multiply, to procreate, but they were also to subdue the earth. They were also to rule alongside their spouses and alongside men. God gifts women and men with the same gifts. The only office limited to men in the Old Testament was the office of priest or Levite. All the descendants of Levi, and then the priest, Aaron was a Levite. The priests were descendants of Aaron. And the only one limited in the New Testament is that of pastor or elder. And in most of the Christian churches, deacons are as well. But you'll find some differences on that. For instance, we only have male deacons because in Acts chapter 6, when they selected the first deacons, they were all male. But when you look at the description, the qualifications for a deacon, you also see there are qualifications for the deacon's wife. So we know that men and women were both serving in the early church. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, an azer." You studied that this week in your workbook. "Suitable for him." Now, azer literally means strong helper. It's used 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times are references to God as the helper of Israel in times of trouble. Carolyn Custis James, in her book, The Lost Woman of the Bible, said, "Further research indicates azer is a powerful military word whose significance we have barely begun to unpack. The azer is a warrior, and this has far-reaching implications for women, not only in marriage, but in every relationship, season, and walk of life." Now think with me just one moment. In Genesis 1 and 2, we know that it takes a man and a woman to procreate. They were to be fruitful and multiply. But if we think about what happened in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, it also takes men and women to procreate spiritually. Because when God poured out his spirit on his people in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, there were men and women in that room who'd been praying for 10 days, and God pours out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of them have little individual flames of fire that come upon their heads, evidence of it being the same God of the Old Testament who was now coming to dwell within them on that side of the cross, because Christ had died for their sins, covered them in his blood. Consequently, he could now not just dwell with us, but within us without consuming us. And so the Holy Spirit fills every one of them. Every one of them is filled with power, with boldness, and they begin to speak the gospel in languages unknown to them, but known to those who were listening. Pentecost, in fact, I heard somebody explain once, Pentecost is like the mall the day after Thanksgiving. Like everybody had come in from everywhere for the day of Pentecost. It was one of the feasts that everybody came to Jerusalem for. And the people were amazed because every one of them was hearing them speak the gospel in their own language. That's what the Holy Spirit did that day, and he poured his spirit out upon men and women. Tim Keller said, "The Old Testament tells us that women are equal in value, dignity, and ability, created as they are in God's image, and given dominion under him over his creation. It also shows us that women were free to use their gifts in any role but that of priest. God shows his Old Testament people that men and women are equal but not equivalent. Now, if you want to do a little further study on this, there's an excellent book by Katie Cole. It's referenced on your handout, Developing Female Leaders. And she does a very balanced job of presenting two basic views that are held by the church at large today. One is an egalitarian view, where basically they believe men and women are equal in all roles and women can serve as pastors and in any other capacity. And a complementarian theology that says men and women complement one another and that women and men are gifted equally, but they are not equivalent in the roles given. And let me tell you why I am a complementarian. I come down on that side because I believe biblically that is what God has revealed. God is a God of order. We know that from creation. God is a God of spiritual authority, and he calls us to line up under authorities that he places in our lives. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn to the New Testament, to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. An egalitarian bases their beliefs upon their understanding of the Trinity. I fully believe God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to one another. But I do believe in the gospel, in Christ coming, that he chose to humble himself and become obedient, subservient to the Father, and as the Holy Spirit is subservient to Christ, to fulfill the gospel and to advance the kingdom. Now let me tell you why I believe that. Look at verse 3, beginning in chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, who is going to be our example for this? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is our role model, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is he equal to the Father? Absolutely. But is he chosen to submit under this order for the purposes of bringing the gospel to us? He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming a bondservant, which is exactly what we are called to become as we follow Christ. A bondservant, one who willingly follows and attaches ourselves to our master, and our master is Jesus Christ. So I fully believe that God has created men and women equal, created in his image. We are to subdue. We are to have dominion over the world. We are to advance the kingdom of God alongside each other. But God has given order in the church and order in the home. And I believe the office of pastor, elder is reserved for men. And they are responsible unto the Lord for answering to him for how they shepherd. How the pastor's the under-shepherd, as Steve calls it several times. Quite often, Jesus is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So a pastor is simply an under-shepherd who has a greater responsibility because of that position. I am fully free to use my gifts in the body of Christ in every other position but that of the pastor elder. It's the same way in the home. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, it is so clear that we as wives are to submit to our husbands as unto the Lord, the scripture says. And I know many of you go, hey, my husband, he might be a pretty decent guy, but he's not the Lord. He's not perfect. No, he's not. But neither are you. Neither am I. And all I have to do is obey the Lord. God will deal with my husband. If he's not walking with the Lord, I consecrate myself to the Lord. God will bless me. God will protect me. God will provide me with everything I need when I am fully and completely devoted to him and fulfilling his purposes in my life. He will take care of my husband. He will speak to him. He will deal with him when I'm out of the way. So in the church and in the home, God has given male headship in the home, and I am to line up. When that word for submit is also a military term. That is, there's no coincidence that God is using these terms to help us understand. And you know, anybody who's ever served in the military, they obey orders, don't they? They line up under authority. They have an unbelievable respect for authority. That is what God is calling us to, a respect for authority. And we are to submit to the Lord ultimately. He is who we are submitting to. When we choose to submit to our husbands, to line up under them, and then our children line up under us. And you may be saying, okay, well, I'm a single woman. That's great. You don't have to submit to a man in your life, in your home, but you are to submit to male headship in the church. Now, out in the business world, women can be CEOs, they can be civil leaders, they can run for political office, they can do anything a man can do, just like Deborah's doing right here. Except within the church, the only office that's held out is that of pastor elder. In the Old Testament, it was that of priest or Levite. So we are incredibly free to operate in our giftedness within the church as long as we have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who didn't fight for his rights. He came to lay down his life. He is our role model. He is the one that we are to emulate. All right, now let's go back. Pick back up with our story. Well, before we do, I want to just, how many of you, just a show of hands, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I ask this fairly often. How many of you have ever heard of Huldah? Now, we've talked about her in Bible study, so quite a few of you. Okay, y'all, you've got the biblical reference here. Huldah was a woman who lived during a time of oppression in Israel's well. They had wicked kings. Finally, they have Josiah, who's a good king. And Josiah calls for them to repair the temple that has not been used. It's basically become a storage place. So they're cleaning all this junk out, and they're rebuilding and restoring the temple, and they find the book of the law. And so Shaphan, the scribe, comes, and he brings it to Josiah. He tells the high priest, he says, go take it to the king. He begins to read the word of the book of the law to the king, and the king is so distressed because they've not been obeying the commands of God that he tears his clothes and he says, go get Hilkiah, the high priest, get a word from the Lord on us. No wonder we've been living under such depressed conditions because we've not been obeying the word of God. And so you know what they do? Shaphan goes back, he tells Hilkiah the priest, he gets his other attendants, and they go find Huldah. We're talking high priest here, guys. The one who was supposed to go in on the Day of Atonement and offer the sacrifice for the people, the one that God was supposed to be talking to. This is the high priest. And he says, hey, we need a word from the Lord. Let's go find Huldah. Because God talks to her. God talks to Huldah. And they go to Huldah, and guess what? Huldah had a word from the Lord. And Huldah told Josiah that because he had humbled himself, because he had repented, God would not destroy Judah while he was king. Would be after he was dead, but that his judgment would come because the hearts of the people were so wicked. So you see Huldah, you see Deborah, you see women not demanding to be heard, not fighting for their rights, women who just pursued the Lord. And I want to encourage you, what did Jesus tell us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't seek a position or a place, seek him. Go after him. And as you seek him, then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Serve others. That's what he's called us to do. That's what Deborah did. She was serving the people faithfully, and God blessed her. So seek the Lord, not a position, and serve others. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God will put you in positions of influence that will be way beyond your wildest dream or imagination, if you will just seek him and do exactly what he tells you to do. So, all right, let's pick back up now and let's look at Barak. Verse 6 in Judges chapter 4. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. There's going to be a break in the narration right here in verse 11. It says, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And look what verse 15 says. The Lord routed Sisera. The Lord routed Sisera. So, is Barak a coward or a hero? What do we know from what he said? And there are a couple of interpretations, and you saw that this week in your workbook. Some have said, well, he was basically using her like a good luck charm. It's obvious that God speaks through you and to you, and his hand is upon you. I'm only going into battle if you go with me, because I'm only guaranteed protection if you're with me. And others say he was actually honoring her. He was recognizing the hand of God upon her, and he was honoring her by inviting her to come along. Only the Lord knows. But what was most miraculous to me was the fact that Deborah did not hesitate. This is a woman going out into battle. And you realize under their oppression, all of their weapons have been taken away from them. These are a bunch of farmers going out to battle, right, against iron chariots. In fact, Tim Keller says that iron chariots could cut through foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. So they could not match Sisera's army. But Sisera's army was no match for God. And because God had told Deborah, I have given, it's already done, I have given Sisera into your hand, she was willing to go because she knew it's a done deal. God has spoken it, it will happen, and her confidence was in the Lord, not in Barak, not in the 10,000 foot soldiers that were going to be charging down Mount Tabor after Sisera and the army. No, her confidence, her trust was in God, who had spoken and said that he was going to give them into Barak's hand. J.I. Packer says, just try and imagine what it would have been like for an army of Israelite farmers, poorly armed. In fact, Judges 5:8 says, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? To go up against an army of trained soldiers with 900 iron chariots. Victory would have seemed impossible, but this is exactly the point. God's salvation of his people is never accomplished by means of human strength, but rather by the strength of God through human weakness. Our willingness to say, Lord, I know I can't, but I fix my eyes on you because nothing is impossible with you. You are able. You are able, Lord, and consequently, I will do whatever you call me to do. And Judges 4:15 tells us that the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and his army. And what does Sisera do? What kind of a leader is he? You know what happened, don't you? When we get into Judges 5, we see a little bit more of this, but God reigned, and it was the dry period. So Sisera and his army were coming across the Kishon River, and so that would have been a dry area. It would have been easy for them to get through there, but God pours down rain on them, so much so that it begins to flood. The chariots get stuck. And Sisera, instead of staying with his men, what does he do? He flees. He runs. He's going to protect himself. J.I. Packer also said, it's remarkable to remember that our Savior stood his ground unto death when everybody else abandoned him, in order that all of his people might live and return victorious from battle. And thus, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, what do we know about Jael? The Kenites were friendly toward Jabin, and so I'm sure Sisera would not have hesitated, even though we don't know why Heber had pulled away from the other Kenites and had pitched his tent toward the Israelites. But we're going to see that verse 16, or 17, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. Commentary said this would have been in skins, like you would store wine, but they stored milk in it, it would become kind of curdled, almost like a yogurt. And so this is what she's sharing with him. And he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you're seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then we go into the victory song in chapter 5. So what is it that Jael did? J.I. Packer says, the gruesome account of the striking, crushing, shattering, and piercing of Sisera's head should cause us to remember one of the ancient promises of God from Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman would one day deal the final blow to Satan and sin by crushing his head. In seeing this connection, we are reminded that Israel's greatest need is not salvation from foreign oppression, but salvation from the sin that led to the oppression. Our need as well. In fact, listen to that sentence once again. In seeing this connection, we are reminded that Israel's greatest need is not salvation from foreign oppression, but salvation from the sin that led to the oppression. And on this side of the cross, we have that salvation. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of the living God living within us, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can begin to ask or imagine. And as we follow the example of our Savior and we humble ourselves and depend fully and completely upon Him, He takes over through His Spirit and He enables us to walk blamelessly, not perfectly, but blamelessly with Him, becoming more and more like Christ Jesus until the day we see Him face to face, because He has already won the victory for us. He has given us that victory in Christ Jesus. So we move into the Song of Deborah. This is a victory song, and it gives us a little bit more insight into what actually happened in the battle. And when you look at verses 1 through 5, you see that God is fighting for the people. Lord, verse 4, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earthquake, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped waters. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Remember Sinai? What happened on the top of the mountain? Remember, it was shaking. There was thunder and lightning and fire and a cloud. Okay, this is what's happening here. God is fighting for His people, and it's reminiscent of what happened on Sinai. There's obviously a quaking of the land. God pours out rain. The chariots are stuck. The army is completely destroyed, and Sisera is destroyed as well. But 6 through 11 describes for us what it was like during this oppression, because it tells us in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, travelers went by roundabout ways, the peasantry ceased, they ceased until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. And my challenge to us this morning is, the world needs mothers. The world needs women who know Jesus Christ, who commune with our Savior, who have been changed by Him, who have a kingdom vantage point, who now see with spirit eyes and get in on what God is doing in the world. God is calling us to be mothers, spiritual mothers. There are children who need to be mothered. There are young men and women who need to be mothered, who have never been nurtured, who have never been nurtured in the things of the Lord. And we need to come along and be a spiritual mother to point people to Jesus Christ. Life under oppression, life as they had known it, had ceased. They were having to hide. They were oppressed for 20 years. And yet Deborah was faithful, and God exalted her, and God used her. We live in a broken society that's becoming more and more hostile to the things of Christ. Are we going to hide? Are we going to get ours all together and say, I'm going to just protect mine? I'm going to move further and further and further out of the city or out into the country. I'm getting away. I'm protecting mine. Or are we going to do what Christ has called us to do and to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that He has commanded us? And what does He promise if we will do that? And lo, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. You're not promised His presence when you go into hiding. You are promised His presence when you stand up as an Azer, created in the image of God, ready for battle, ready to be used by God, saying, Lord, here am I, send me. Use me, Father, however you decide to use me. I throw away all preconceived ideas. I want to be in your word. I want to do it everything biblical, but God, it is you who calls. It is you who equips. It is you who places me in the battle where you desire, Lord. 19 through 23 tell us even the stars from heaven fought for them. And in 24 through 27, Jael is blessed because she was fearless. Women put up and tore down the tents with these Bedouin tribes. And so handling a hammer and a tent peg, that's what she did. It would have been like one of us hitting him with an iron skillet, I suppose. That's just what she did. And so she took what she knew to use, and she used it against him. But the symbolism is not lost on us that she crushed his head. He was the oppressor. Jesus Christ ultimately crushed the head of Satan on the cross, and sin will be done away with when he comes back, finally atoned for. But what about Sisera's reputation? Why do you think God allowed women to be used in his downfall? Well, I believe it has to do with how he is described. It tells us in 28 through 30 that they're wondering what it would be like for Sisera's mother, looking through the lattice and wondering, when is he coming back and why the delay? Oh, I know. It's probably because there's so much spoil. They're going through the spoil. In verse 30, it says, are they not finding, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior? The ESV translates that more accurately. It literally is a womb or two for every man. Sexual exploits, abuse of women, raping and pillaging, and yet a woman takes him out. 4 and 5 are very reminiscent of Exodus 14 and 15, when God parted the Red Sea and drowned the army of Pharaoh. And then there's the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15. It's a similar accounting here. In both times, God fought for his people, and God brought the victory. And they acknowledge that it was God and God alone in the song in Judges chapter 5. But look at verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. So in this way, may all your enemies perish, Lord. This praise and request points to the description of the last battle in Revelation 19, when all the enemies of the Lord will ultimately be defeated, where Christ will lead us to victory over the enemy, and evil will be conquered once and for all. You know, our nation is in a sin cycle. And we as women of God know, what do we need to do? We need to call on the name of the Lord, do we not? We need to cry out like they did, because when God's people recognize they can't do it on their own and they're tired of trying to fix things, and they instead understand they are completely dependent upon him and he alone can grant victory, he will fight for us if we will turn to him and begin to trust him again, get into his word and obey his word. He will move on our behalf just like he did in the period of the judges, just like he did under Deborah. There is a movement, a national prayer movement that's going on in the United States of America, and it's being called She Loves Out Loud. The focal verse is Psalm 68:11 out of the Christian Standard Bible, and it says, the Lord gave the command. A great company of women brought the good news. So you can see it on the screen. The Lord gave the command. He is commanding us today. He is calling us through his word to step up and to get into the battle. Warriors didn't sit on the sidelines. They didn't suit up to sit out. They suited up to go in. And we are to suit up in the whole armor of God and enter into the battle. And the battle is in prayer. The battle is won in prayer. It is as we go to the Lord that he will begin to move on our behalf. And he will orchestrate things. There's no way we could have orchestrated or brought together. He'll put people together and movements together like this. This movement came about because Diane Strack, a good friend of ours, and her husband, Jay, Student Leadership University, many of you are familiar with them, she was mentored by Vonette Bright. And in Vonette's last days, she charged Diane. And she said to her, I want you to call the women of the nation to prayer. And Diane immediately was like, Lord, you know, like, who am I to call the women of, you know, of the nation to prayer? But okay, Vonette, you know, I'll pray about it. And she just couldn't shake it. So the last couple of years with the Women's March, with the Me Too movement, with all of the pain and the trauma that we're seeing in the media, her heart was broken because she said so many of these women have pain and shame, but they have nowhere to take it. They don't know that Jesus has already borne their pain and their shame in his body on the cross. And we need to be women of God who come together to pray that we might proclaim healing in Jesus' name over our nation. So on February the 15th of 2020, there is going to be a day of prayer. Between now and then, On the second Monday of every month, we are meeting to pray in the city in different churches. I'll send these out to you through our women's ministry. Next month, we're going to be at Central. In November, we will be at Mississippi Boulevard. In December, we will be at, Pastor Ed Stevens Church. Somebody help me out. Golden Gate Cathedral. Thank you. I just drew a blank. And then in January, we will be at Christ Methodist. And in February, on the 15th, that day of prayer, we will be here at Bellevue. Bellevue is one of the 6 live sites across the nation that is going to be live streamed literally around the world as we gather to pray in the name of Jesus on behalf of our families, our cities, our nation, and the nations. And I want to call you as women of God to do the work of God and to say, yes, Lord, today I will do that. God, I will enlist and I will take my place on the wall and I will stand in the gap on behalf of this nation and pray until you pour out your spirit and you literally fight for us from heaven. God, we need a move from you because we are desperate and there is nothing man can do to change the course upon which we've set ourselves. Only God can intervene. But ladies, there are also pathways where you can serve. Because you need to be praying, but you also need to be serving. You need to enter in and get in. Battle in prayer and battle through service. Take the good news of the gospel to the oppressed. And our missions department through Loving Memphis Like It Matters has pathways of service that are easy for you to get involved in. So I want to challenge you. I want you to pray. I want you to seek the Father. And I want you to ask Him how He wants you to pray and where He wants you to serve. And I'm going to ask you to stand right now. Because I'm calling us to a moment of prayer and of surrender. I want to pray over you, and then I've asked Ginger Whitehorn to come out and lead us in the chorus of I Surrender All, as we surrender to the only one who can help us, but the one who loves us, the one who is good and only does good, the one who has a good plan for our nation that we as women of God are going to claim. And we're going to stand in the gap until we see God's will come from heaven to earth. Heavenly Father, I bless every woman in this room. And Father, we bow humbly before you right now. We hear you, Lord Jesus. And we want to be the women of God you have created and called us to be. So Father, I confess before you right now, God, I want to do more. God, our world is perishing apart from you. People are sliding into a Christless eternity, eternal damnation. God, break our hearts, open our eyes, and God, help us not to turn our heads or to be lulled back to sleep. Wake us, shake us, call us, and use us. Father, we ask it in your name. Lord, help us to be like Jesus, to have his attitude, his heart, and his vision. Father, I surrender. Would you lead us, Ginger?
Would you sing with me? Lift this as a prayer, the prayer of your heart to El Shaddai.
I surrender all. I surrender.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ginger.